Yale Divinity School's ethicist James Gustafson once defined church as the community of moral discourse. Well, church is certainly more than that, but church is never less than that. Church at its best keeps putting moral matters on the table for debate, keeps holding up before us who we ought to be in light of who God is in Jesus Christ. Now, when Matthew tells of Jesus' baptism, he follows fairly closely the story as Mark tells it, except that Matthew adds a statement that Jesus' baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Right at the beginning, Jesus is linked to righteousness, to that state, that relationship that God wants for the world. The other day, my car was being held hostage at the dealership for an extra week. Mr. Archer, the mechanic, explained, "The problem with your car is that it requires a part we don't have in stock. So that we told you, I know, your car would be absolutely definitively done today. Well, it isn't." "Not ready," I said incredulously. "I'll make do for a couple of more days, I guess." "No problem," said the mechanic. And I think, no problem? No problem for whom? For me, that you have no problem with keeping my car for another 2 days, well, is a problem. "You are meant to come to this conference with a case study," I told the clergy person in the small group I was supervising. "Why don't you have a case study?" "I'm busy. There was a funeral last week. I had to wait in line for baseball tickets." "Well, I certainly hope that you will find time to present a case when we meet again next," I said. "No problem," she said. "Wait a minute. That's what I'm supposed to say. It's not for you to say when there is or isn't a problem in my small group." Where did we get this expression that seems to be spreading through our speech like kudzu? Why is "no problem" so frequently used with such obvious impropriety? When I say to you, "Excuse me, but there is no banana on my banana split," it is not for you to say, "Okay, no problem." No problem is not the equivalent of thanks, or pardon me, or I'm sorry. The expression has become a sort of catchword for our age, close cousin to the dearly beloved whatever. It's become a shorthand way of saying it doesn't matter. No big deal. Don't make a federal case out of it. No problem. Well, in case you have an MBA and are a practitioner of just-in-time inventory control and haven't noticed, there is a problem. A while ago, Alan Wolfe, in his book One Nation After All, observed that America has added an 11th commandment to the first 10. Our 11th commandment is, "Thou shalt not judge." We have developed a relentless determination not to determine the rightness nor wrongness of anything. Trying to draw a conclusion about anyone's behavior will inevitably be met with that old biblical adage, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, as somebody who makes a living from the Bible, let me just say that when Jesus said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged," he was not urging us to go easy on Snooki's morals or Bernie Madoff's ethics. He was saying, judge others, mindful that God will judge you. To be a Christian is to be somebody who understands that our lives are answerable to a higher standard of judgment than our own. We are accountable. We are held to account to the standards of God's righteousness. In this weekend's Wall Street Journal, the columnist Peggy Noonan notes that no one knows how to act anymore. Prompted by Captain Owen Honors being relieved of his command of the aircraft carrier Enterprise because he made and showed to his crew videos that have been variously described as lewd, raunchy, and profane, Noonan maintains that in a way it's not shocking that Captain Honors did what he did, because he came from a culture in which, to be kind about it, anything goes. Hey, no problem. But the videos were a shock in that this was the captain of a U.S. Navy nuclear-powered ship, acting in a way that had no dignity nor stature. He was acting as if it was important to him to be seen as one of the guys with regular standards like everybody else. The theologian Jean Bethke Elstein once noted that we have lost our ability to make careful distinctions. We have assumed a kind of willful ignorance through our compartmentalization. Oh, that's personal, private, no big deal. Or the crude rationalization, everybody's doing it, no problem. The novelist John Updike once warned, "The fact that we live so well cannot ease the pain of feeling that we no longer live nobly." Judge we must, because to be intellectually indifferent to right and wrong shreds the fabric of our common life. We must make judgments about the behavior of others because we care about others. Too often the, well, who am I to judge, is code for you stay out of my life and I'll stay out of yours, an alibi that keeps us strangers to one another. Boston University's John Silber once observed that our avoidance of judgment of the actions of others is an invitation to mutual corruption. I will add in your degradation if you promise to add to mine. We must judge because intelligent people ought to be able to distinguish between a serial adulterer and a serial killer. We must judge because who wants to live in a world filled with people who have no better justification for their lives than the teenagers everybody's doing it? We must judge because nobody wants to live where people who are close to us, with whom we love, with whom we do business and perform politics, cannot be trusted at all. Tony La Russa calls the team together and says, "Well, we lost by 20 points, we dropped 6 high pop-ups, and we struck out more often than we got on base. Still, who am I to judge?" We all make judgments. Even the person who says, "Who am I to judge?" bases a determination not to judge on some judgment about me, about the truth, about the world, about right and wrong. So the issue is never should I be judgmental, for we all are, but rather will the judgments I make be intelligent ones or not? In his great essay, The Power of the Powerless, Vaclav Havel shows how daily life under the communists in the old Czech regime lived a lie. It wasn't just that the party bosses were corrupt. Thousands of ordinary people capitulated to what Havel calls pseudo-reality and acted as if the newspapers had real news, as if elections were really free, as if the economy was booming. It takes great moral strength to call things by their proper names, says Havel. Totalitarianism comes in different forms. One is like the old communist variety that enslaved the Czech imagination. Another sort is that totalitarian tendency that says, don't dare criticize the way things are now. Who made you judge and jury? Havel is right. It takes courage to be intelligently negative, courageously critical of received wisdom, to recognize a gap between the way things are and the way things ought to be. It is a problem, and it's your problem. There's a word that crops up in today's scripture. The word is righteousness. Righteousness, The prophet Isaiah speaks of the chosen servant of God who will bring forth righteousness to the nations. When John the Baptist asks Jesus what he's doing being baptized, Jesus replies that it is to fulfill all righteousness. The word righteousness in Scripture doesn't mean what you think. It doesn't mean moral rectitude or ethical conformity. It means to be in a right relationship with God. It means to be living in covenant with God. Now, St. Paul says that none of us are righteous. He's not saying that none of us have ever done anything right, but he's rather saying that our life with God and with each other is out of kilter, needs to be set right. Jesus has become our righteousness, says Paul. Jesus has done for us that which we cannot do for ourselves, namely put things right between us and God. Righteousness means to live a life in congruence with the demands of a just God, to see our lives not as our own, to use as we please, but rather as God's gifts to use as God pleases. When we do right, when we hold one another to account, when we urge one another to be all that God intends us to be, and courageously allow others to demand the best of us, we are fulfilling the righteousness made possible by God in Christ. We can confess our sin, as we regularly do in worship, because in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. We can be honest about our shortcomings and not lie, because Jesus has put us in a relationship with God that can't be undone, even by our own sinfulness. The last time I got on a rant and had some less charitable words for the way we live now, one of you emerged from church saying, "At times like this, I'm so grateful to be a Christian, to be in a place where we can be honest, even if it's just for an hour, where the truth can be told despite opinion polls." And there is a kind of joy in that. And those of us who show up here regularly need to be reminded of what a gift it is to be loved by God, a God who is righteous and who, in Jesus Christ, has made the means for us to be so as well. Amen.